to. I'm going to turn it on in just a minute. What I want to do
now, the word of the living God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word and give us ears to hear today. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, Lord of the Scriptures, open our minds, enlarge our hearts, enliven our wills, guide our passions and emotions, that we might be directed toward you, your Son, your grace, his great salvation, and your glory. And this we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. 498 years ago, 364 days, an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther was very troubled. He had asked question after question after question after question. He was a professor of theology and biblical literature at the University of Wittenberg. He was struggling with that age-old question, how can a person be right with God? He sits down and he writes out his questions, and these are known today as the 95 Theses. He goes to the church door, All Souls Church in Wittenberg, and with a hammer and a nail, he nails these theses on the door of the church. His only intent was to get people to start asking questions. You know, a question can be dangerous if you're not careful. Get people to start asking questions that would drive them back to the Word of God. Well, these 95 theses, because of Johann Gutenberg's invention of the printing press, were spread throughout Germany within 2 weeks. And most historians believe that within 4 to 6 weeks, Luther's 95 theses had covered all of Europe, been translated into all the European languages. And in England, in a little inn called the White Horse Inn, or a little pub or a tavern, they begin to discuss and debate these questions. The Protestant Reformation had begun. Less than a handful of churches in our area today will remember or even make mention of this monumental occurrence in their services today. Instead, so many are celebrating Harvest Festival. By the way, there's nothing wrong with that. There are three names that used to be in our language for fall. Fall, autumn, and what was the third one? Harvest. In the early and old English, this time of the year was called harvest time. And so there will be those who are focusing in on celebrating harvest festivals or such nonsensical events as trunk or treat, or whatever you want to call it, hoping to lure greedy children into making some kind of decision for Christ. The earth-shaking event in redemptive history called the Protestant Reformation has been usurped by the carnal, fleshly holiday called Halloween. And don't get mad at me, but I don't care if you do. I call it Halloween. It's more of a celebration of the darkness than it is the light. However, I have read in your hearing this morning perhaps the most notable passage of Scripture apart from John 3:16 in all the Bible. I read not just Ephesians 2:8 and 9, but I also read Ephesians 10, because from these verses they're going to be drawn the 3 points of my message today. What place did grace and faith play in the Protestant Reformation? What you need to understand is that Martin Luther did not intend to start the Protestant denominations. His sole intent was to see the church reformed, and by that he meant to go all the way back to the apostles. We're wanting modern day Christianity, and the more modern Christianity becomes, the more I want to see it apostolic. I want to see the pristine beauty of the simplicity of the gospel and not all the accoutrements that's taking place today that is under the guise of Christianity. These men, such as the pre-reformers, even such as Jan Hus, or John Huss as we would call him, and Savonarola, men like this, John Wycliffe, were men who wanted to take the people back to the Word of God, back to the language of Scripture, and not the church tradition. And as they begin to study Scripture, suddenly something grips their mind, something grabs their heart. You see, they are surrounded by this monolithic structure that is called the church. It's a sacerdotal structure, and by that I mean there was the belief that if you were not part of the church and partaking of the sacraments of the church, there is no way that you could even enter into heaven. And before the Reformation and part the ways after the Reformation, there were always two separate graveyards. There were those, the graveyard for those who had died in the faith of Roman Catholicism and those who died outside it. And interesting enough, the word limbo comes about because if a child died before it was baptized, well, it could not get to heaven. And yet, it's a little child. Is it going to go to hell? And so the Catholics invented this doctrine known as the doctrine of limbo. Unbaptized infants, maybe some good heathen that hadn't heard the gospel, would go to this place called limbo. Where, pray tell me, do you find that in the Bible? And the more the reformers searched the Scriptures and then compared them to this monolithic ecclesiastical structure they saw surrounding them, the more desperate their hearts became. And as they searched the Scriptures, there were several things that they saw. I want to focus in upon two today. The first one is they saw grace alone. Now you may say, oh, Pastor, I've heard that all my life. I mean, for by grace are you saved through faith. I've heard that. I know that. Do you really? Do you understand the whole concept of grace? It's been distorted. It's been twisted. It's been perverted. Peter even deals with that in 2 Peter chapter 3. He said, some of Paul's writings, I admit, Peter says, they're hard to be understood. But some have taken them and twisted them and wrested them to their own destruction. Do you really understand grace? You will never understand grace until you understand the backdrop behind Ephesians 2. 8 and 9. Let's look at it quickly. If you have your Bibles, I wish that I'd had our secretary to put the entire section up. Look in Ephesians 1. And you hath he quickened, made alive, spiritually resurrected. You see, salvation is not just a mental decision. It's not a physical action of coming forward, praying a prayer. I've talked with hundreds upon hundreds of people. I've prayed the sinner's prayer. I'm saying, my friend, you may have prayed the sinner's prayer 1,000 times and still perish in your sins. Salvation is a spiritual action. Notice, in you hath he, who is he? God. In these verses, from 1 all the way down through verse 10, there is no synergism. Do you know what I mean by synergism? Synergism means a cooperating or working together. And so most people look at salvation as God has done this, and you do this, and you two cooperate, even if it's simply believing, and you're saved. Salvation is not synergistic. It is monogistic. You hath He quickened, made alive, spiritually resurrected you. That's the struggle that some of you young people have. You've been raised in church. The day that you came into the house of God the first time, you can't remember it. You know the forms, you know the language, but you're still strangers from God's grace. You hath He quickened who were what? Well, a little broken, a little spiritually cold. No. Dead. Not physically, not mentally, not emotionally, not psychologically, but spiritually dead. And by that means that we're not able to enter into that life that is in Christ. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And the word trespass here has that idea of crossing the boundary, of stepping over the boundary of God, what God says is sin. And notice as the apostle continues, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. One man asked me, he said, and I've been asked this a number of times, he said, do y'all believe that all you should do is on Sunday is go to church? I said, is there anything better to do on Sunday? I mean, if you don't want to go to church on Sunday, that tells me something is wrong with your heart. I mean, there's something better. I mean, yesterday there was worship services all over the land, whether you know it or not. LSU had one. Notre Dame had one. But it wasn't in the cathedral, it was in a stadium. We walked according to the course of this world. We were walking and thinking like the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. People today, I guarantee you, I would, if I was a betting man, I would bet 98% of the churches and evangelical circles would not even deal with spiritual deadness. They don't want to deal with it. It's not conducive to drawing large crowds. It's not conducive to building big programs and big budgets and big buildings. People don't want to hear it. Not only are we spiritually dead, we walked according to the course of this world. Also, verse 3, we had our conversation, our manner of life in times past, according to the lust of our flesh, our lust, our desires, our wants were put ahead of the Lord. I want my way. And God will let you have your way. And the end of it will be bitter, my friend. The end of it will be bitter. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh. You live for that. And the mind, filling your mind with anything that would keep you from thinking about God and His Christ and His salvation. And we're by nature children of wrath even as others. But notice in verse 4, two words, but God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says these are the two biggest words in the English language. But God. The reformers are seeing this. They're studying this. If man is spiritually dead, man is totally corrupt, man is in bondage to himself, how will he escape? How will he find release? But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, praise His name, wherewith He loved us. He had to love us first, or we would have never loved Him at all. And so this is the background. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, still so unpopular. We don't want to affect people's self-esteem. We don't want them to think negatively of themselves. The problem with people today is not that they think too little of themselves, they think too much of themselves. They're consumed with themselves. And don't you think the advertisers on TV know this? I mean, all of the commercials are geared toward you consuming things for yourself, which is so topsy-turvy, so upside down from the kingdom of this world. John the Baptist said, He must increase, I must decrease. If you want to see blessing in your life, start decreasing. Decreasing yourself, decreasing your holdings, decrease your status, and start increasing Christ. And so they started studying. And they came across this rich, wonderful, magnificent word that had been bantered around. Oh, Rome uses grace all the time. But they understood the full meaning of grace. How were sinners made right with God? How is a person made acceptable before God? It's not a matter if you'll accept Christ. The real issue is if Christ will accept you. We're trying to get people, cajole people. We're trying to sell Jesus to people. And we've gone about it the wrong way. We're putting the cart before the horse, and the horse is trying to go forward, and it can't go forward because there's a cart there. The real issue, my friend, is not if you have accepted Christ. The real issue is if Christ has accepted you. All that the Father gives me, Jesus said, in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. They shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Many are trying to get to heaven around the door. You can't get to heaven around the door. You got to go through the door. How is a person made acceptable before God? You see, this is an old and ancient question. This question has perpetually plagued man from Job's day to ours. Job says, how can a man be right with God? How can a sinful soul be right with God? Adam and Eve thought that the covering of their nakedness with fig leaves would be okay. Cover their sin from the all-scrutinizing eye of God. They reasoned and they thought that their works would make them acceptable before God. And it's not surprising that Cain followed in the first example of his parents. Roman Catholicism quickly perverted the apostolic teaching of salvation by grace alone. And they began to add all sorts of things to the work of Christ. All these meritorious efforts performed by the faithful. These deeds included the seven sacraments, baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist or the Mass, penance, extreme unction for those on the deathbed, orders, and matrimony, along with a host of other works such as prayers for the dead, and then having the saints to pray for you. I was sharing the gospel with my Roman Catholic neighbor. And he said, don't you ask people in your church to pray for you? I said, well, sure I do. He said, then what's the difference in asking the saints to pray for us? I said, the people in our church and the saints in heaven have no power to answer. I'm asking the people in our church to pray for me, not because they have power to help me, but they know Him who can help me. Ask the saints. I guarantee you, if some of the saints that the Roman Catholic Church calls saints, every true believer in Christ is a saint, right? You believe upon Christ today, you're saint. Saint Hal. Saint Hannah. On and on and on. But if you were to go and ask some of these that Roman Catholicism considers to be saints, let's take Tertullian. Say, Tertullian, would you pray for me? If he were here, he'd say, what's wrong with you, boy? Ask Athanasius. Oh, St. Athanasius, have mercy upon us. Mary. If Mary was here, she'd say, do what this man tells you. Don't come to me. She's not a mediatrix. She's not a co-redemptrix. Yet Rome says, pray to the saints. Pray to Mary, the Mother of God. And the Reformers said, no, pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit of God alone. Not only prayers for the dead and asking the saints to pray for you, but repetitious chanting, almsgiving, and other works of what are known as supererogation. And as the Reformers studied the Bible, and they studied the Holy Scriptures with this monolithic structure built on human tradition, they could not abide these things that they had heard. Their minds and hearts had been enlightened by the Holy Scriptures, and they knew the truth that set the hearts of men and women free. From first to last, they proclaimed that salvation was by grace alone. Do you understand that? John Calvin taught in his commentary on Isaiah, salvation, quote, ought to be ascribed exclusively to God's election, which is of free grace. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, O Lord, that could not be. My heart would still refuse thee hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast saved and cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. The Reformers understood that man's fall in the garden, Adam and Eve's sin and transgression, left not only Adam and Eve so helpless and so hopeless without any spiritual power that nothing they could do could recover them from this fallen state, except the sovereign and almighty grace of God. The only thing that can rescue, and the very meaning of the word salvation, the meaning of the word sozo in all of its noun and verb forms, is to rescue. It's the very meaning of a superior reaching down and rescuing you as the torrents of life are carrying you into hell. A hand greater than yours. It's not you out there swimming to the bank. Many have tried to fight. I'll never forget watching National Geographic one night, and the 6 best kayakers in the world were going down the Huang Ho, the Yellow River in China. It's never been traversed in a kayak from one end to the other. And there's one place in the Yellow River in China that is just just unimaginable. No kayaker has ever gone through it. The campers stopped the night before they came to this series of rapids. They're contemplating what to do, how are we going to get through these rapids. They're deadly. And the oldest guys, 37 years old, most experienced kayaker, acknowledged by the whole world as being the best kayaker in the world, said, "Guys, I'm scared." And they're talking about it, and they formulate a strategy, and he says, "I will go first." And he goes out and he gets in the stream of this river just before the rapid starts. And when it comes to the first rapids, I'll never forget watching this. I saw him go into these rapids, and I saw the rapids curl him under in his kayak. And all of the people, these other five guys, are watching. And they're waiting for him to come up, and waiting for him to come up, and waiting for him to come up. And he does not come up. I saw this man die. And the five kayakers, what idiot was going to follow that? You see, what he needed, these guys could not provide. They're distraught. What this man needed was an almighty hand to reach there in under the current of those waves and pull him out. That's exactly what salvation is. You're on your road, the broad road that leads to destruction. You're concerned about yourself. You're concerned about you. You're all wrapped up in you. Me, 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 my. And I can't tell you in my 4 decades plus of ministry how when I talk with people, it's always about me, 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 my. Mine. I said, that's your whole problem. The reformers saw, they understood that man, by his sin and transgression against the one commandment of God in the garden, had no spiritual power. There was nothing that could recover them. Man's will was not untainted. And one of the greatest lies that's being told by Satan today is that man's will is absolutely and clearly free. It is not, my friend. It is in such bondage. They saw that it was depraved, that hopelessness, bound in sin, was in every part of the human fabric, in every part of our DNA. Luther saw man's inability to respond as the key to understanding redemption. If there was one thing that you could do, if there was one step that you could take to earn God's favor, then Christ need not have come and died. The antagonist of Martin Luther was Erasmus of Rotterdam, the Catholic apologist and humanist. And he wrote against Martin Luther in such great depth, defending free will. Now you need to understand, I don't want to get into a theological discussion here, but there's a difference between free agency and free will. All of us as humans are free agents. In other words, we do what we do because we want to do it. When someone sins, it's not because another person has put a gun to their head or a knife to their throat or a sword to their back and say, "Do this." They do it. We do it freely. We're free agents. But free will is that our will, the thing that we that draws us, the thing that we respond to God, is not free. Our will is not free. It is in bondage. It is in bondage to sin. Sin taints everything. And Erasmus attacked Luther on this point. By the way, Luther said that Erasmus was the only one who really understood him. And that's why he wrote perhaps Martin Luther's most famous book, The Bondage of the Will. If you've never read it, let me encourage you to read it. The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. To mix free will with grace was to corrupt grace and defile the whole of true salvation. Calvin rightly analyzed, whatever mixture men study to add from the power of free will to the grace of God is only a corruption of the grace of God. Just as if anyone should dilute good wine with dirty or bitter water. The reformers knew that man could not attribute believing in Christ as an act of his own power. For, as Luther says, faith itself is a part of grace. And even the good works that Christians do are a result of the grace of God operating within us, which we're going to see in just a few minutes. As Calvin so pointedly reminds us, whatever is laudable in our works proceeds from the grace of God. Salvation from beginning to end must be of grace, all of grace, or it's not salvation at all. It is cooperation. If anything is added to grace, then grace is polluted, and thus cease from being the salvation of the true and living God. That's why the reformers were so zealous for sola gratia, by grace alone. This is all my plea. Jesus died for all his own, and Jesus died for me. Grace. And until we understand grace, we will never understand salvation. It is God the Almighty, God the Superior, reaching down to a weak and helpless person such as you and me and say, live and look into my Son and have life. And if God had not intruded Himself, if you're a Christian today, if God had not intruded Himself into your life, you would still be on your merry way to hell. Thank God that He intrudes into our lives. Thank God. Why is it? Why is it that all of a sudden you become concerned? Others laugh it off. Others mock it. But you became concerned. Why? It was because God, behind the scenes, was working on your heart and intruding Himself. Well, that's not very polite to intrude in someone's life. Thank God He intruded in my life and did not leave me alone and gave me no rest, as Augustine said, until I found my rest in Christ. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I pray that the Lord makes your life miserable. And you find no rest until you rest in Christ alone. I don't want you to have a good night's rest. I don't want your food to taste good. I don't want your job to make you happy. I want all of life to just become miserable to you. You say, Pastor, you don't love souls. I do love souls. I love you. I want to see you saved. But you'll never be saved until you become miserable. And then you will find sweetness of life in Christ and Christ alone. Second thing, not only sola gratia, but sola fide, faith alone. Once grace was established as the way God saves sinners, how then was this salvation to be received? You see, faith does not save us. And we often use the term saving faith. But faith does not save us. And I laugh. Caleb and I were watching something on the TV the other night and someone said, have faith! And I looked over at Caleb and I said, faith in what? And that's the question that the reformers ask. Faith alone. Faith alone in what? faith that at the end of your day, that your good works outweigh your bad works. Faith at the end of the day that you've been a pretty good person. Keep the faith, baby. What faith? They wanted to know, how is this grace received? How can one obtain the salvation of God and be made right in His sight? They likewise spoke of this issue with a united voice. All of them were very clear. God had clearly established in the Holy Scriptures the means or the avenue whereby His salvation is received. How is God's salvation received? They unitedly said, because they went back to the Bible. It is received by faith alone. Faith alone. Naked faith, as opposed to any work of any sort on my part. Not even faith in faith. I have faith. Well, faith in what? Faith in who? Faith as opposed, naked faith as opposed to any works. And I want to say, I really believe this. I know it was true in my own life, and Augustine said one's experience will usually determine one's belief. Looking at it from a horizontal point of view. But for me, in my struggles as a teenager, I was willing to admit I made mistakes. I was willing to admit that I had done wrong. I was willing to admit that I had been pretty bad. But to stand before God and say, Lord, I have sinned, was very difficult for me. I didn't want other people thinking that about me. I didn't want my daddy. I didn't want anyone to think that. I mean, okay, yeah, everybody fouls up. Everybody messes up. But to come and stand before God, metaphorically speaking, naked to that fountain fly, Augustus Toplady put it in his wonderful hymn, wash me, Savior, or I die. Stand before God, our all-scrutinizing God, who sees and knows everything, and say, Lord, like the man in the temple, smiting himself on his chest, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not just a sinner, but there's a definite article in there. Be merciful to me, the sinner. He saw himself as so sinful. His only plea was mercy. And to do that, my friends, is beyond your ability. It takes the grace of God to bring you to where you will come that way. From a thorough exegesis of the Scriptures, the Reformers knew that the contrite, as Luther puts it, the contrite heart abjures the idea of merit and has no dealings with God upon the principle of exchange. In other words, Lord, I'll do this and I'll be good and you give me that. Well, I'll exchange my goodness for your salvation. And they said, this principle of exchange doesn't work like that. Faith in one's work, hoping to be made acceptable in the sight of God, would damn the soul forever. Faith alone, in Christ alone, was the only thing that would bring a sinner into the presence of God safely. All, every one of us, you, me, all of us will stand one day in the presence of God. I want to stand there safely, don't you? I don't want to hear the most fearful words ever uttered, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. I want to say, enter in. That's what I want to hear Him say. Faith alone in Christ alone was the only way that this grace would be received, even the faith by which a sinner apprehends the mercy of God and receives Christ as prophet, priest, and king as a gift of God sovereignly given. Look in verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. I don't care. I remember one of my Greek professors was a brilliant scholar, and I remember one class he took about 35 minutes explaining away, and he had gone contrary to everything that he had taught us, explaining that really faith was not a gift of God, that what this is referring to, for by grace are you saved through faith and that not of yourselves, is that salvation is the gift of God. And I said, oh, Dr. Sturz, I don't understand, you know. What is the antecedent to faith? Or the gift, rather. Faith. Even the faith by which we believe is a gift of God. And they understood that. Philippians 1:29, for it is given unto you not only to believe upon His name, but to suffer for His name's sake. And of course, the fruit of this faith is justification. Without equivocation, Martin Luther asserts, the article of justification, which is our only protection, not only against all the powers and plottings of men, but also against the gates of hell, is this: by faith alone in Christ without works are we declared just and saved. It is the article of justification of faith alone that makes the heart of the Reformer strong and calls Luther to declare that by it the church stands, and without this article of justification by faith alone, it falls. Faith. Mighty faith. Sees the promise and looks to God alone. Doesn't look to itself. It looks to Christ. The object of faith was not prayers, were not tears, not works, was not Mary, was not the saints, not the church, or even faith itself. But the object of faith is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when faith performs its proper office, Luther says, it looks to absolutely nothing else except Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It does not say, what have I done? What sins have I committed? What have I merited? It rather says, what has Christ done? What has Christ merited? End quote. It was not even for the sake of faith, but for Christ's sake that faith and salvation are given to us. The Reformers understood that it was not faith that saves, but Jesus that saves. And faith was simply the hand that receives the Savior. Faith reaches up, says, I receive. Well, my friends, nothing was to be added to faith. Nothing come between faith and Christ. Anything that did, the Reformers saw was damnable because they went back to the Scriptures. Don't tell me what works you've done. Don't tell me how good you've been. Don't tell me what member of a church you are. Don't tell me that you've been baptized. Don't tell me how much you give. Tell me what is the source. Who is the source of your trust? What is your hope of heaven? Roman Catholics allowed the sacraments to come in between them and Christ and added these sacraments as a means of assurance. And if you study Roman Catholicism today, it is trust in the sacraments, trust in the sacraments, trust in the sacraments. And you know what? Evangelicals have done the same thing. They've added their repentance. They've added their faith. They've added their responding to the altar call. I went forward when I was 12 years old. I went forward when I was 5 years old. I said, I went forward so many times I can't even count how many. And evangelicals have exchanged or allowed an experience to come in between them and Christ. Our elders interview everyone that comes into the membership of the church. And so many times we've talked and people say, I can't remember the day and the hour. I said, I'm not concerned about the day and the hour. That's with God. Let me ask you, the real question is, how about now? How about now? Who is your only trust? Who is precious to your heart? I remember talking to this drunk man one time in Greenville, South Carolina. He said, I can tell you the spot and the day and the hour. I said, I'm sure you can. He may know the spot, the day, and the hour, but he's void of the grace of God and love to Christ. Luther summed up the whole Reformation attitude by saying, this is the reason why we so greatly extol faith. It brings me divine works. Yea, the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, namely His suffering and His dying, and makes them my own. Thy works, O Christ, not mine, speak gladness to my heart. They tell me all is done. They bid my fears depart. To whom save Thee? To whom alone can we flee? Our works are nothing in comparison to His. We owe Him the honor that He is everything and we are nothing. For the reformers, it could be nothing but by faith alone. But now, the third point, and I close, is works. What about works? Does that mean that we who have been saved by grace through faith can live anyway? Well, most people quote Ephesians 2:8-9, and they leave off verse 10. For we are His what? Workmanship. Actually, the Greek word is a beautiful word. It's where we get our English word poem. For we are His poema. We are His poem. We who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. God is at work in your heart and life. You say, Pastor, I don't feel like God's been working in my life much this week. It doesn't matter what you feel like. I don't feel like God's doing much in my life the past few days either. Aren't you glad it's not based upon feeling and perception? God in His grace, if you're a Christian, He's working in your life. And your whole life at the end of the day will be, I love poetry. Your whole life will be one beautiful poem. Dark days, bright days. Hard days, easy days. I don't like the dark and hard days. I like the bright and easy days, don't you? But as a master artist, He's writing the poem of your life. For you are His workmanship. You are His poem. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Not because of good works. He saved you by grace, that there might be something radically different about you. And you will not boast in those things. You will say, what ye ask me is my prize. What's the secret to be wise? What the name wherein I boast? What the name I value most? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus Christ the Crucified. And you will take all of your good works and throw them to one side, and all of your bad works and throw them to the other side, and say, Christ is my prize. Christ is my joy. Christ is my glory. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now I want you to see something here. Which God hath what? Before ordained, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has foreordained that we who are saved by grace have good works about us. The grace of God received by faith alone produces a godly walk. This is the test. Do your mind, your heart, your words, your attitudes and actions faithfulness to Christ, faithfulness, love for His Word, faithfulness to His church. More people in stadiums today than in the houses of worship. Faithful to His kingdom. We'll spend thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars upon our little toys and give little to the kingdom of God. These things, these good works demonstrate that the grace of Almighty God has worked in us and is working in you. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God beforehand ordained that you should walk in, not to be saved, but to show that you are saved. Now this keeps us from two side ditches. It keeps us from the ditch of antinomianism, lawlessness on one hand, and legalism on the other. So, tomorrow, October 31st, the kids coming to our door, trick or treat, and my wife will give them a treat and a tract, but we are also going to tell them this is also Reformation Day. And if they don't know what it is, look it up. Look it up and see what God did. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. Instructs us, corrects us, convicts us, and blesses us. Thank You for Your grace that sought us when we were wanderers from the fold. Thank You for the blood of Christ that has cleansed us, that brought us into the fold. And thank You for the grace of faith whereby we receive this Christ and His salvation. And help us to be zealous to tell others that there is a great, great Savior that may be found. A Savior who will receive them if they come to Him on His terms. So many times we lessen and soften the terms that Christ has laid out for us. We're trying to make the gospel more palatable to fallen humanity. Help us with love and compassion and grace tell others that Christ requires a repentance unto God and faith in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we as Christians, may we as a church never stray from these precious truths, and may they be the war cry as we go forth into this world telling others that this For Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. For this is a good and acceptable saying. And this we pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.